Our text is found in the book of Jonah. It's very close to the end of the Old Testament. We've been tracing the salvation of God throughout the Old Testament record. And here we see the glorious conversion of an entire city of people. We see God's wonderful, amazing grace. Let's ask Him to bless His word this morning to our hearts. Oh Lord, we're stirred when we read Your word and when we see open evidences of Your willingness to save and the great plan of salvation. In this text before us, these undeserving pagan sinners, and then we see ourselves, Lord. We were no different. No matter what our culture or our race or our background, we were all lost and undone, without hope, until our Savior, the glorious Son of God, intervened on our behalf and interposed His precious blood, as the hymn tells us. Now, would You give us light and help? There's so much here in Your word, Lord, and I confess I need Your help to preach Your word as I always do. I'm not sufficient of myself to think anything of myself, but my sufficiency is of God. And Lord, I believe in the absolute sufficiency of Your word and the absolute power of Your Spirit to accomplish all that You've appointed this portion for us today. Your sheep have come to be fed, and those outside of the grace of God do not know, but this is their word, this is their warning, and this is their invitation to come. We ask these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. The book of Jonah is a book of miracles. There are at least 10 miracles recorded by the Holy Spirit for us in this tiny book. There are 5 in chapter 1. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. In verse 7, when the distressed seamen cast lots to see who it was that was causing such wrath, the lot happened to fall on Jonah. In verse 15, the Lord caused the sea to cease from raging. In verse 17, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up the disobedient and drowning preacher. In chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish so that it vomited up Jonah onto dry ground. The winds and the waves obey His will, don't they? In chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord saw the works of the Ninevites, that they turned from their evil way and did not destroy them, though they were surely deserving of His wrath and death. In chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord prepared a plant, miraculously grew it overnight to provide a shelter from the rebellious preacher. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, God prepared a worm to eat that gourd that He caused to grow. In chapter 4, verse 10, God prepared a vehement east wind to destroy the gourd that He had prepared. While we often focus our attention when we look at this book on Jonah being swallowed by a great sea creature, and that is noteworthy, miraculous, we remember it from Sunday school. I have a picture in elementary school that I drew. It was in art time, and this big whale. I think it was more on my watching Pinocchio than it was the Bible, but my depiction of it, and I have all the ribs drawn there and Jonah in the belly of that great fish. And so we often focus on that event, but there's nothing more miraculous than God's amazing grace, except of course God Himself. Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of Thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. Who is a pardoning God like Thee, or who has grace so rich and free? As the book opens, we are not told why God has decided to show mercy upon the merciless citizens of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of ancient Assyria. The metropolis was resplendent with terraced gardens, storied palaces, arsenals and barracks, libraries and temples. And although Jonah would have walked past the temples and the palaces in an hour, He would have had to tramp for the endless warrens and mazes of the common people lived in order to cover the whole city of this message, where his message of doom was about to be pronounced. Nineveh had massive embankments and extensive irrigation canals. It was a very civilized, highly developed culture. Massive gates facing the Tigris River. Some estimate Nineveh's population was upwards of 1 million, and we learn in the last verse that there were 120,000 infants the Holy Spirit records for us, and so we can only surmise the population within the gates of Nineveh. Its high walls were so wide that chariots could race around the top of it. The circumference of the city of Nineveh was some 60 miles, a 3 days' journey on foot. Beyond the walls, extensive suburbs were all outside the walls along the east bank of the Tigris River. And other towns ran one into another for mile after mile around the city of Nineveh. In Jonah's day, it was well known that the Assyrians were ruthlessly aggressive and treated their deemed enemies with heartless atrocities. They were known to fillet their enemies alive. They would tie them and then plant them up to the neck in the hot, blazing desert suns to roast in the desert. We could go on and on of the atrocity of the Ninevites, but they were a fierce people. They were, we might say, the terrorists of their day. Jonah knew that Israel's sins against Jehovah, her sordid spiritual adultery and idolatry, he knew that. That's why God had called him to preach, to cry against the atrocities of his own people. He also knew that Syria's ready willingness to destroy and to deport the Israelites was just as true. And yet, God sent him there to preach his message of grace and repentance. A simple word, repent or perish. Jonah, like all of his fellow Israelites, feel fearful of Assyrian attack and the potential power of Assyria. They, and especially the preacher, as we see here so vividly illustrated, did not have a burden for the souls of the Assyrians. And yet, he was sent to give them God's word. And we know, as we read the first few chapters, where most of the attention is often given, that Jonah went, but he went unwillingly. He had to be made willing to go. He had to be vomited up on the shore near Nineveh to go there to preach. We have before us in this last chapter the greatest missionary success in all of recorded history. Nothing in church history before or since parallels what happened in Nineveh as God's preacher simply obeyed and declared the message that God gave him to give, as one describes it, never in all of the annals of Israel and of the church has such monumental work been done for God on foreign soil with a Gentile people in a single day as recorded in Jonah chapter 3. And while we may rightfully marvel at the great fish, the miracles mentioned, the saving of Jonah cast overboard in the storm, and many today would emphasize the amazing numbers of the repenting and converted Ninevites, and that would be the focus. But chapter 3 and verse 5 declares, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them, even to the least of them, even their king in verse 6. And God saw their actions in verse 10, which was evidence of genuine heartfelt repentance, a total change of heart, and a receiving of his word, and the change of their heart. And they're not killing the evidence. They would have killed Jonah had their hearts not have been changed. Of the evil that he said that he would do to them, he did it not. God's amazing grace. What a story. What a record of God's grace. But I want us to focus on two parts here. There are a thousand things we could see, but I want us, first of all, to notice God's amazing means. And we see in chapter 1, if you'll turn there, in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord," you see it all starts and ends with God's word. "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." What is it that God used to accomplish his predetermined will? He called a man to preach, to proclaim his word. We must always look at the means that God uses to do his work. He could have used one of his flaming angels, such as Michael or Gabriel. We see them as heralding announcers in other portions of Scripture, but they never preach his gospel. God uses men to evangelize men, to use us who have been saved. He has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the coming judgment of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest to God. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." We love to sing the hymns and the songs of reconciliation, don't we? Oh, it is the theme of our song. I tell you, it will be the theme of our praises throughout the endless ages. "And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now, then we are ambassadors for Christ. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us the means that God uses. Oh, the church at large seems to have forgotten the precious, vital, and worthy means that God, and the means that will accomplish what he's called us to do. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We all look back to that time when we heard the message of the gospel. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? If there was ever a day where the wisdom of the world looks foolish, it is in our day. We hear every day the most idiotic, inane, foolish things that people are accepting as truth. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." You cannot find God in a test tube or a theorem or an equation. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But of them which are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In him dwell all the fullness of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, God's gospel is in and of itself powerful. Oh, I see people who try to help it out. They try to enhance it. They try to make God's gospel pleasing to men and not so offensive. And so they trim off the sharp edges of the sword of the Spirit that is required to do surgery on the soul.
And they dress it up by hiding the blood and explaining away the exclusiveness of God in Christ redeeming us to Himself. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Oh, what a message. And it must be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed in its purity, in its simplicity, in its exactness, in its sharpness, even in its offensiveness to some. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, we Gentiles. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. God's message is so powerful that with the sword of the Holy Spirit, it can convert a city of over 1 million people, every last one of them. It is the means that He has chosen to deliver His message, the message of preaching. The so-called foolishness of preaching, it is foolish in men's eyes, the world's eyes, the learned eyes, the powerful people. You see, our world prizes power, don't they? And wealth, and position, and intellect. But God's wisdom, His glory, is in the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He uses the foolishness of preaching as effective. And that's why we say that His gospel call is effectual. It is the effective way that sinners are called to conversion, to repentance. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Jonah, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? He saw so little fruit. He said, Lord, has anybody received the word that you've told me to preach? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Church, this is our means. We've heard about church, arise and put your armor on. It is the message of the gospel. It is the word of God that we hold forth to this generation, holding forth the word of life. But not only do we see God's means, and never underestimate the means, or the one He uses to deliver His word. I see some people who seem to look down their noses at God's ministers. And granted, we are a motley crew, if you take us all in as a lot. Peculiar. We're as peculiar as Elijah, as odd as John the Baptist. As human as Jonah, and yet God in His great and amazing grace saves men by the very message He calls us to preach. And He puts it so deep within our hearts and minds that every God-called preacher lays his head on the pillow at night and says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Not only do we see the means, and we could wax eloquent there, God has chosen the means of preaching to do His work. We see the prophet's amazing response. Now, Jonah is one strange bird, isn't he? If it were not for the entire record, we would doubt the validity of his call altogether, wouldn't we? Would you list him among the Hall of Faith as the great preachers of the Bible? He doesn't come off very well, does he? The Holy Spirit does not record for us really anything about Jonah that we would emulate, except his final obedience. But it's as if the Holy Spirit had to drag him through the gates of Nineveh to get him to do what he was called to do. We see Jonah's amazing response. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased. After the success of his preaching, the entire city repenting and putting on mourning clothes, and the king declaring a fast, and they're weeping and repenting before God, Jonah is upset about it. Jonah is displeased exceedingly. He's not just mad, he's really mad at God. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, now you may pause there and say he's mad, but he's praying. Oh yes, we've done that, haven't we? Lord, why have you done this? Why have you allowed this? Why is this situation in my life? And Jonah begins to pour out his heart before God. If you're going to be mad, you might as well confess it to the Lord. He knows it. And he says, why did you save these people? Don't you know they're terrorists? They would gladly kill every one of your people. They would flay us alive and plant us in the desert. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, oh Lord, I pray thee, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before into Tarshish. We always tell God what he knows, don't we? You know, I ran away from this. For I knew that thou art a gracious God. Aren't you glad that God is gracious? Grace, grace, grace greater than our sin. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger. The only reason we're not in hell today is because of his great grace. And those of you who are outside of Christ, it is God's grace that you're not burning there already. We all deserve to be there. But he interposed his precious blood. The Savior intervened for us. I know that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Even as he's mad, everything he says is true, isn't it? And repentest thee of evil. God's grace is set against Jonah's stubborn, rebellious ungraciousness. What preacher would be unhappy about everyone that he preached to receiving the gospel and willingly accepting his message? Over 1 million people. Who would be unhappy with that? And then gladly showing the fruits of their repentance by open confession. Oh, how rare this is. Can we imagine such a thing? Jonah is mad at God. I never forget a dear lady. She was very singular. I will give her that. But she was a precious lady. You never had to wonder what she was thinking. She would tell you. You know those kind of people. And even if you didn't wonder, she would still tell you. And when in her elderly years, we would go and get her and bring her to church. And I remember one day we were riding along and she said, well, John has just been converted. John was her brother-in-law, and she despised him. And she went on to say, I was just amazed. The more she said, the worse it got. Yes, somebody preached the gospel. He heard the gospel, and he's been saved. And he made my sister's life a living hell every day of her life. And then she said something that almost wrecked the car. She said, if John is going to be in heaven, I don't know that I want to be there. What do you say to someone like that? I was her pastor. And I cleared my throat and began to, you know, try to remedy the situation. She said, I know I'm wrong, Pastor. I know that I'm wrong. But I wonder today, who is it that you'll be unhappy about that may be in heaven one day? And that's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? Someone says that when we get to heaven, we'll be, first of all, absolutely amazed that we're there. That we're actually there in that place. And secondly, as we look around, we'll be amazed at who's not there. Oh, I thought so-and-so would be here. And then thirdly, we'll be amazed about who is there. God's amazing grace. Can we imagine that Jonah is mad at God? He's been so gracious, called by God to be used to be a prophet. A book of the Bible bears his name, for crying out loud. I mean, how much more famous can you be for all of time? God has greatly used him and shown his favor toward Jonah. His life was miraculously spared from a raging storm and a hungry fish. He's witnessed God's gracious mercy extended to the Assyrians. Romans 11 verse 27 says, for this is my covenant unto them which I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes,
But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Jonah's unwillingness to go does not change God's will for Jonah's life. If you noticed, if anything you learned, there's 100 lessons we could learn here. But did God change his mind just because Jonah was upset about it? Did God say, okay, if you don't like the Ninevites, and let's face it, these are racial things here. Prejudices, biases. If you don't want the Ninevites to be saved, then okay, Jonah, I'll just relent. Have you noticed that God never changes his will because of our stubbornness or because we don't like it? And so Jonah, after the glorious, miraculous response to his preaching, he goes outside that vast city and plants himself down in the scorching sun in hopes that God would change his mind and strike that great city and melt it with fervent heat. And so he sits, pouting. Oh, he's done what God told him to do. But like the little boy who finally sat down, he says, I'm standing up in my inside even though I'm sitting down on the outside. Jonah is not happy, and he's there pouting outside of Nineveh. Lord, I knew you would save these heathen. That's just like you, saving sinners. It's not fair. Why would you save them? They don't deserve it. They're terrorists. They're mean people. They're bad people. To which we might ask, Jonah, do you deserve God's mercy and grace? Does Israel deserve the distinguishing grace of God? Jonah, did Abraham, your father, who didn't know his right hand from his left hand, he was worshiping Nanar, the moon god, when the gospel came and was preached to him, did Abraham deserve the father of the Jewish people? Did he deserve to hear the gospel? What about his grandsons, Jacob and Esau? How do you account for them? Paul uses Jacob and Esau to illustrate to the Romans God's electing grace there in Romans chapter 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And she did, didn't she? Miraculously born. All of God's grace and provision. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. We might ask why. That was God's good pleasure. It was against nature. It was against the law of the land of their day, the tradition of their land. The elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I've hated. What shall we say then, the apostle says, is there unrighteousness with God? You see, Jonah was accusing God of being unrighteous because he was using his tiny warped scale of fairness. I hear it all the time. It is not fair that, and they fill in the blank. How do you know what fairness is? Not one of us under the sound of my voice would know what's right from wrong unless God had revealed it to us. God's scale of fairness is not based on our sinful ideas of what fairness is. God's ways, his doings, is based on his own good pleasure and his, praise his name, his amazing grace. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And God in his sovereign wisdom said, I will have compassion on the capital city of the meanest people on earth, the city of Nineveh in the nation of Assyria, and I will by my grace save every one of them. So then it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. God's gracious provision to this his undeserving preacher is extended even more to the scorching heat of the Assyrian sun. He, in spite of Jonah's pouting and disrespect, why didn't God just zap and take Jonah home to heaven right then? Why didn't he kill him He's undeserving, isn't he? God, in his mercy, creates creature comforts for Jonah. He miraculously causes overnight a gourd to grow, a vine, an arbor to shield his rebellious preacher from the scorching Assyrian sun. And for that, Jonah, the Bible tells us in the latter part of verse 6, exceeding happy, glad of a gourd. He's upset that a million people will not have to burn in hell, but he's exceeding glad about a stupid gourd that was grown and provided a shelter for him. Oh, how warped our standard of right and wrong and our standard of justice is. You can rejoice over a gourd and you're mad that God would choose to save the Ninevites? Do you know to what depth your spiritual life really is? Let me give you a simple test. Do you want to know how far in grace you've grown and I've grown? Do you want to know how sanctified you really are? Answer this question. What makes you glad? What do you rejoice over? What thrills you? Is it that the spiritual or the material? Is it the eternal or the temporary? It is as the psalmist declares, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." A spiritual person is glad about spiritual things, the worship of God, the fellowship of his saints, or of the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be what? Glad in it. What makes you glad? Is it if you go in tomorrow and the boss says, "We've just given you a $1,000 a week raise"? Who wouldn't dance a jig? Or someone come by and say, "Well, I paid off your mortgage." We'd be glad about that, wouldn't we? Or for someone to say, "I've given you a trip around the world, all expenses paid. I've given you a year's supply of, I don't know, eggs or something that's, you know, that you have to mortgage to buy. Or I've given you gas for your car for the rest of your life." What is it with season's tickets to the Crimson Tide? What is it that would just thrill your soul? Jonah is thrilled over a vine. And he's upset over God's extending mercy to sinners who don't deserve it. Do you rejoice and are you glad about the Lord's day as much as you are over a holiday? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 58, our Lord is speaking, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thine own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a thrill, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, not speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." What thrills you? Here we are sitting in judgment against Jonah. Jonah, how can you be so callous, so shallow as to rejoice over a gourd? What would you be upset about if you went home and didn't have hot water? That would just really tick you, wouldn't it? Or to find something that you loved, well, let's just say your house burned to the ground. How do we respond to the material against the spiritual? If this isn't a good look for Jonah, and it isn't, is it? We marvel at this preacher who's so greatly privileged. And the success, let me ask you again, there's so many things to see here. The spiritual success here, these million people or whatever being saved, who was that based on? Was it based on Jonah or the Word of God? Do you see the secret of God's success? It is His Word, folks. His holy, infallible, eternal Word. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. But what about you? What about me? If we could look down in our hearts today and see what thrills us, and I pray the Lord would show it to all of us, what we highly treasure. I confess to you, and Kathy knows it, when our house was destroyed in 2011, the tailwinds of the hurricane, Irene came through and lifted a huge 150-year-old oak tree and just planted it on top of our house that we had worked for years and years to restore and to make. And do you know where I went first? I went to my study to see my books, see if my books were destroyed, to see if my book, what thrills you? What is it that you're, in that hour, it really reveals what you are. Now, not her whole closet, every piece of garment, everything she owned was destroyed. I was in there looking for my books. What do we live for? What do we dream about? Fantasize over? What do we yearn for? Is it a new pair of designer shoes? Is it an air-conditioned house? Is it a cruise or a comfortable, luxury-filled, problem-free life? Filled with creature comforts? Or is it the glory of Christ alone? Is it His glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or is it the restaurant where we're about to eat? And God said to Jonah, we have this word, what God said to Jonah. This is amazing. The Holy Spirit records this for us. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Jonah, are you mad that God sent a worm and it ate the gourd and he lost his shield, his little shelter, his bower? Are you justified, Jonah, in being mad about the gourd? And he said, I will do well to be angry even to death. Here's Jonah saying to God, I'm mad if it kills me. And then the Lord said, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. God said, I'm sovereign over all these things. I caused it. I protected you from the sun. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city? Can any of us stand in judgment of God's electing grace? His great mercy, which He has showed us. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right and their left hand? He's saying spiritually. They didn't know there was a God in heaven. Didn't know anything. And also much cattle. And it ends there. On that note, we don't see Jonah repenting. We don't see him restored. We don't see him coming to his senses and saying, God, I was wrong. The last thing we see is Jonah with his puny fist against God and said, I'm justified, I'm right if it kills me. It's an unsettling ending, isn't it? We want our stories to end happily ever after. But in light of it all, what do we see? We see God's amazing grace. Isn't it amazing that you're here today, that you have felt the need to hear His Word, that you've been called by His Spirit and by His Word? What distinguishes you from those who care nothing about what we're doing here today? God's amazing grace. Oh, gracious Lord, we come. There's so much we do not understand, but we bow before You and worship You for Your goodness and mercy to us. None of us deserve Your grace. The Ninevites did not. Jonah did not. We do not. And yet, in spite of us, You've caused us to hear Your gospel, and You've called us by Your effectual call to Yourself. And we do not understand the mind of God, the wisdom of God, and why the wise. We could spend the rest of our eternity answering these questions. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. But we can worship You and praise You. And we can go and tell this marvelous, glorious gospel. May we be obedient and willing. And Lord, search us and show us where our values lie, where our heart lies. Oh, do a great work among Your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.